If you haven't seen the Wicked movies or the Broadway show, Wicked is the backstory to the events in The Wonderful Wizard of Oz. And it explores the relationship and friendship between Elphaba and Glinda and explains how Elphaba became the Wicked Witch of the West. And the story actually kind of reverses the narrative found in The Wizard of Oz by framing Elphaba as kind of this misunderstood outcast who was actually trying to do the right thing. But one of the primary themes throughout the movie is this idea of good and evil, right and wrong, truth and lie. And it poses the question, man, what exactly makes someone good? And what makes someone evil or wicked? Are these things determined simply by public opinion and public perception? Or are they determined by something deeper and more innate? And so today, we're going to explore this theme of good and evil. Typically, on a Sunday morning, we would teach expositionally. That means that we would take a passage from Scripture, and we would kind of walk through it verse by verse. But today, we're going to do more of a thematic study of good and evil throughout the Bible, where we're going to look at a number of different passages, and all of these will be on the screen behind me. You can find them all listed in the notes section on the app. But we're going to see four truths that we learn about good and evil from Scripture. And so if you're taking notes this morning, the first one is this, that there is an objective standard for good and evil. In the movie, there's this conversation that takes place between Elphaba and the Wizard of Oz, where he explains to her how he became beloved by the people of Oz, how they all call him wonderful. And Elphaba says, well, it's because you've lied to them. To which he responds, the truth is not a thing of fact or reason. The truth is just what everyone agrees on. Truth is not a thing of fact or reason. Truth is just what everyone agrees on. You see, we live in a world today that is very confused and very conflicted when it comes to good and evil, right and wrong, truth and lie. There are so many competing thoughts and ideas and opinions, even among those who claim to be Christians. And it seems like everybody views things and views life and views the world through their own unique perspective, which is shaped by their experiences, their upbringing, their religion, their education. And so the question is, can we really know what is good and true and right? Like, is there an objective standard and reality for these things? Or are they simply up to everyone's interpretation and cultural preference and cultural opinion? You see, the dominant viewpoint in our culture today is moral relativism. This is the belief that morality is not objective, that morality is not universal, but instead it's relative and it's subject to individual, societal, and cultural viewpoints. This is where we get popular statements like my truth and your truth, where what is true and right for me may not necessarily be true and right for you, because truth and morality are reduced to our own personal feelings and our cultural preferences. And really, the heart behind this worldview of moral relativism is this desire for autonomy. People will say that it's about being empathetic, that it's about being tolerant and not wanting to offend anyone. But if you really dig beneath the surface, what you find is that people just want the freedom to decide what is true and right for their own life. They don't want to be governed by someone or something else. They don't want to be held accountable to some external standard. They want to piece together their own version of truth and what is good and right based on what feels good, based on what they like to hear, based on what feels right to them. And Paul, he talks about this very idea in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Listen to how familiar this sounds. He says, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths." Paul says, hey, there's a time coming where people are going to reject what is true. They're not going to put up with sound teaching. They're not going to put up with sound doctrine anymore. Instead, they're going to listen to whatever it is they want to hear. They're going to turn away from what is true and find things that suit their own feelings and their own narrative and their own desires. And in case you're not aware, this is the world and the culture that we're living in today, where everybody seems to have their own different opinion and version of what is true and what is good and what is right. But here's the problem with that. Here's the challenge. Moral relativism, if it's taken to its logical conclusion, it falls short. Because with this viewpoint, you can't actually accuse people of wrongdoing. You can't complain about the problem of evil. You can't make charges of unfairness or injustice, because in order for us to even have a conversation about good and evil, right and wrong, there has to be an objective standard that we are comparing things to. And you see, as Christians, we believe that objective standard comes from God, that God has given us a clear standard for good and evil through his moral law. And because God's law and God's commandments are derived from his character and who God is, then we know that his law is good and that's perfect. And because God is unchanging in his character, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then we know that God's standards for right and evil, right and wrong, good and evil, they don't just change based on culture's feelings and culture's opinions or desires. No, there is an unchanging universal standard for right and wrong. There's an objective standard that comes from God for what is good and for what is evil. Secondly, we'll see this, that there is a battle between good and evil. So there's not just an objective standard for good and evil, there's actually this battle, this war that's going on between good and evil. In the movie, Elphaba approaches the wizard and she threatens to expose him for who he really is. She wants the people of Oz to see that he's been lying to them and trying to manipulate them. And he tells her, you can try, but they're not going to believe it. He says, I could tell them that I've been lying, but it wouldn't make any difference. They're never going to stop believing in me. He says, you know why? Because they don't want to. And Paul writes about this very idea in Romans chapter 1. He says this, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. You see, as a culture, we have willfully suppressed what is true. And it's not because we're ignorant of it. It's not because we don't deep down know what is right and true. No, God has made these things very plain and clear to us through his word. It's because of our wickedness and our rebellion against God. And as a result, Paul says that our thinking, our reasoning, it's become futile. It's become useless. We've lost the ability to think rationally and clearly about these things. He says our hearts have been darkened because we've exchanged what is true about God, what comes from God, for a lie. You see, we have a very real spiritual enemy named Satan. And the Bible tells us that he is on a mission to steal, kill, and destroy. And his primary strategy for doing this is distorting and twisting God's word and God's truth to confuse what is right and what is wrong, to confuse good and evil, and to get people to reject and dismiss what God has said is true. John chapter 8, verse 44 says this about Satan, that he was a murderer from the beginning not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and a father of lies. You know, if you're a football fan in here, a fan of the NFL, you've probably heard of the tush push before. Anybody in here heard of the tush push? So this is a play that the Philadelphia Eagles have been running for a few years right now, where whenever it's like fourth and one or fourth and goal or fourth and short, they line up and they literally push their quarterback past the first down marker. And they continue to run this play over and over and over throughout their games because it's nearly impossible to stop. Like, other teams can know what they're about to do and they still run it because teams can't stop it. And it's become such a problem that other teams, like my team, the Green Bay Packers, have actually petitioned to have the play banned and ruled as illegal in the NFL. You see, our enemy, he has a very simple playbook. And just like the Eagles, and yes, I'm comparing the Eagles to Satan this morning. Just like the Eagles, he keeps running the same play over and over and over because it keeps working even when we know exactly what he's going to do. Here's the play that he has been running since the beginning of time and runs today. What was once universally condemned starts to be celebrated. What was once universally celebrated starts to be condemned. And those who refuse to celebrate are now condemned. Let me say that again. What was once viewed and seen and condemned as wrong is now celebrated. What was once celebrated as good and right and true is now condemned. And those who refuse to celebrate are now condemned. This is how our enemy destroys a culture, a nation, and an entire generation. And lovingly, this morning, I would say this, that I think that the most prominent example in our world today of this is Satan's attack on gender, marriage, and sexuality. See, God has clearly laid out his standard for these things in his word, that there are two genders, male and female, that marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman, that sex is reserved for a husband and wife within the context of marriage. God's word is not unclear about these things. God's word is not ambiguous about these things. But what our enemy has done is he has distorted, he has twisted God's design and God's truth. Where today, what is in clear violation of God's word is not only seen as acceptable, but it's celebrated and applauded. While God's design for these things is now mocked and viewed as outdated and irrelevant and narrow-minded and bigoted, and those who hold to a biblical view of gender, sex, and marriage are seen as a problem. They're seen as a threat. They're seen as intolerant. Satan has twisted and distorted what God has clearly defined. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 says this, though. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And so I want to give just a quick word of caution to those of you who are parents in this room, whether you have kids in preschool, elementary school, middle school, high school, college. Listen, your kids are constantly being formed and shaped by the world around them. They're being formed and shaped by the shows they watch on TV, by the music they listen to, by the videos they see on TikTok, by the school they go to, by the friends they hang out with. Everything around them is forming and shaping their belief system, their values, and their identity. Nothing is neutral. Everything is forming and shaping them. And our kids, they're sponges. They're soaking up all of it. They're absorbing all of it. And all these different inputs are shaping their mind, are shaping their heart. And so our responsibility as parents, the biblical mandate that God has given us, is to provide them with formative instruction, to provide them with teaching and education and information to help them shape and develop their worldview, their belief system, their identity. You know, it's crazy to me to hear parents say, hey, I just want my kid to decide their own belief system. I want them to determine their own values. I want them to determine their own identity of who they are, because kids are not mentally or emotionally capable of making these kinds of decisions. And the reality is, if we say, hey, I'm just going to let my kids decide that on their own, they are not going to decide their values and beliefs on their own. Like, if you choose that, hey, I'm going to abdicate that responsibility as their parent, I'm going to leave that up to them, someone or something else is going to take the place of you in their life. Something or someone else is going to become the primary voice that's driving their thoughts and their beliefs and their identity. And so as Christian parents, we have to take responsibility for teaching and instructing our kids. We have to be the ones who are going to teach what is right and wrong, good and evil, what is truth and what is a lie, which means that we have to be grounded in God's word. We have to be grounded in the source for truth. Listen to what Psalm chapter 1 says about this. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person, they're like a tree that is planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers, but not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. You see, we have to constantly anchor ourselves, root ourselves in truth, in God's law, in God's word, through reading God's word, through weekly corporate worship, through biblical community. We have to renew our minds with truth. Or just as the psalmist says, we will be blown around by the winds of this culture. We'll be blown back and forth by the winds of politics, by the winds of social media and influencers, because there is a very real battle going on right now between good and evil. It's a battle for your mind, for your heart, for your family, for your children. And so we must stand firm and be rooted and grounded, not in what our favorite politician says or our favorite influencer thinks or what somebody in Hollywood thinks, but in what God has clearly laid out and defined through his word and through scripture. Number three is this, that no one is inherently good. You know, in the first Wicked movie, at the very beginning, somebody asked the question, are people born wicked or do they have wickedness thrust upon them? Which I think is a really great question to ask and to ponder. Like, is there something fundamentally broken and flawed within us, or do some people just become evil or wicked along the way? You know, if you were to ask the average person, do you think you would go to heaven if you were to die? I think most people would say some version of, oh, I think so, or at least I hope so. And if you were asked them, hey, why do you think that? Their most likely response would be, well, I'm a good person. I'm certainly not perfect, but for the most part, I try to do the right thing. I feel like I've done more good things than bad things in my life. You see, the Bible teaches us that there are actually two ways for us to get to heaven. Now, before you send me your email telling me I'm wrong, give me a moment to explain. We can receive eternal life by keeping God's law. But if this is your plan for getting into heaven and receiving eternal life, you have to perfectly follow the law. Not just the Ten Commandments of don't murder and don't steal and don't commit adultery. You must perfectly keep and follow all 613 commandments found in the Old Testament every single day of your life. You know, when I was in high school, we would have these end of the year exams that would count for about a third of your grade for the semester. So they were pretty important. It carried a lot of weight. But they would typically grade these exams on a curve. meaning that your grade and your score would be based on the performance of the other people in your class. And so you really hoped that the people in your class were dumb and did really bad on the exam. Because you could get a, you know, a 60, 70% on the exam and still end up with a B or an A, depending on how big the curve was. But here's what I found. When it comes to sin, we tend to grade ourselves on a curve, meaning that we compare our sin to other people's sin. And when we do this, it typically leads to one of two outcomes. We either feel like we're not that bad because we haven't committed any of the really big sins. It's like, yeah, I've lied and I've gossiped and I've lost my temper with my kids, but hey, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't robbed a bank. I'm still a pretty good person. I'm not nearly as bad as that person over there. Or if we've done something that would be considered really bad, if we've committed one of the really big sins, then we feel like there's no hope for us, that there's no way God could ever love us. There's no way God could forgive us because we're so much worse than other people. But here's what we need to understand. When it comes to keeping God's law, we are not graded on a curve. You know, in school, all you need is a 70% to pass. That's why they say C's get degrees. But when it comes to keeping God's law, when it comes to getting into heaven, a C isn't going to cut it. Getting an A isn't even going to be enough. You need a perfect score. You need a 100%. And it doesn't matter how you compare or how you measure up to the other people in your life or in the world, because you are being graded based on your effort and your performance alone. There is no curve. And the reason that you need to be perfect is because God is holy and his standard is perfection. And there are absolutely no exceptions to this. You have to be faultless in your obedience to God's law, which is why God's law, God's commands, are ultimately unable to save us and get us to heaven. All God's law does is reveal that we are broken, that we are messed up, that we need somebody to save us. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 3. He says this, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You see, it's not just that we do bad things occasionally. It's not just that we make mistakes. The problem, the Bible says, is that we're sinners, that we are born with a sin nature. Now, our sin may look very different than other people's. We may struggle and fall short in different ways. Our sin may be more internal while somebody else's is more external, but we have all sinned and fallen short of God's standard. No one is inherently good. But here's the good news this morning. Number four, only Jesus can make us good. You see, the Bible tells us that you and I, we are spiritually dead in our sins. And that the wages, the consequence for our sin, for our rebellion, our disobedience to God's law is eternal separation from God. And no amount of good moral behavior on our part can fix what is broken inside of us. Getting baptized, going to church, reading your Bible, being a good person, being kind to others. Like, as important as these things are, they can't fix the underlying problem within us, which is why God, in his grace and mercy, offered another means of salvation. God, in his love and kindness, sent his son, Jesus. And Jesus lived the life that you and I are unable to live. Jesus perfectly kept God's law. He is the only one who has ever been truly good, which made him a perfect sacrifice to pay the price, to pay the cost for our sin and our evil and our wickedness. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God made him who had no sin, who was perfect, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says that through Jesus, through Christ alone, you and I, we can be declared as righteous, meaning that we're not guilty anymore. We don't stand condemned before God. No, now when God looks at you, when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin and our mess and our brokenness. When God looks at us, he sees Jesus. He sees the righteousness of Jesus that now covers us, not because of anything we've done, not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, but because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, dying in our place, taking on the judgment that we deserve, making a way for us to be forgiven, for us to become good in God's sight. It's the righteousness of Jesus covering our sin, covering our brokenness. John chapter 14, verse 6 says this. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth in the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, Jesus is the standard for truth and for goodness and for what is right. And the Christian faith, it is both the most inclusive and also most exclusive faith in the world. It's inclusive in the sense that this invitation from Jesus to trust in him, to follow him, it's available to everyone. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you've been born, what language you speak, what your ethnicity is, how much money you make, how successful you are, how much you've messed up. This invitation to follow Jesus, to receive his free gift of eternal life, it's available to everybody. It's inclusive. But it's exclusive in the sense that Jesus says, look, I'm the only way to God. I'm the only way to heaven. I'm the only way to eternal life. It comes not through works, not through religion, not through success, not through being a good person, but by placing your faith and your trust in me for the forgiveness of your sins. And so this morning, with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, I'd love to take a moment to pray for us. And so, Father, we come before you today recognizing, God, that we live in a time just with just a lot of confusion and a lot of questions and a lot of uncertainty and a lot of different opinions about what is true and what is false. We don't even know what we can believe anymore, what we see on the news, what we see on social media. There's so much noise around us, and we know, God, that our enemy is trying to distort and twist what you have said is true, what you have said is right. And so, God, we want to be people who are grounded and rooted in the truth of your word. God, who teach our families, who teach our kids what is good and what is evil, what is truth, what is a lie. People who aren't blown around by the winds of our culture or the winds of what the popular opinion of our day is, but people who are anchored to you. And Lord, I pray for anyone in here today who has never had a moment in their life where they've called out to you to rescue them, to save them, God, to forgive them of their sins, God, that today would be the moment where they recognize their need for you. God, that they are, they're broken, they're flawed, they're sinful, they're lost, but through you, Jesus, that they can be good, they can be declared as righteous, not because of what they've done, but because of what you have done for us. And so, Father, we thank you for your love, we thank you for sending Jesus, and it's in his name that we ask these things and that we pray. Amen.